This is Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up this testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last week, we saw Isaiah boldly stand up to the king of Judah and to the nation to announce the nation's future. Just to recap the historical setting, which is very important for our passage this morning, and we saw last week that Judah was facing several political and military threats. They were receiving pressure to join an alliance between the northern kingdom Israel and Syria to fight against the ever-expanding Assyria. So there was the northern kingdom Israel with Syria teaming up, and they wanted Judah to join them to make a threefold alliance against Assyria, their neighbor to the north. Isaiah exhorted the people to trust in God and let him be their ally against Syria and Israel. But rather than trusting God, King Ahaz and the people rejected him and put their trust in Assyria to help fight off Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, who were threatening to conquer them if they didn't comply with their alliance. So in chapters 7 and 8, Isaiah announced that God would give King Ahaz the sign of Emmanuel. For the believing remnant of God's people, those that were still faithful to him, the sign of Emmanuel meant the promise of God's protecting presence. And this sign of Emmanuel promised the eventual fulfillment of God's good purposes for his people. But, as we saw last week, the plot twist, you could say, was the sign of Emmanuel also contained a threat of judgment for those who failed to trust God. He would be with them in judgment. So Isaiah goes on to explain that God would use the Assyrians up north to not only conquer the northern kingdom, but to come and attack Judah. Rather than embracing God, if you see here in chapter 8, last week, Matt touched on it briefly as he finished here. Look at chapter 8, verse 6, verse 5 on. In chapter 8, the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, meaning that was a spring in Jerusalem, rather than embracing God like the flowing waters of Shiloah, God would send the Assyrians overflowing into Judah like the mighty Euphrates River in flood season. The Euphrates was the river that was the border between Assyria and the land. And he says that that river up there, yeah, it's going to overflow into your nation. So Isaiah's message in chapter 8, right after the Emmanuel, our favorite Emmanuel passage, he paints a picture of the nation almost entirely wiped out with floodwaters up to its neck. Yet, in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah breaks and bursts into this prophetic outburst of confidence, and he reminds us that God does not intend to destroy the people completely. Despite the nation descending into certain destruction and despair, God will preserve a remnant, and he will be with his people. So for the remainder of chapter 8, what we're going to look at this morning, Isaiah is shifting his focus Rather than addressing the rebellious nation, Isaiah turns to encourage the faithful community of believers. The remnant within Israel, that was the phrase. The remnant means the true believers, the Israel within Israel. He's going to instruct them on how to live in the face of impending judgment, disaster, political chaos, an uncertain future with foreign powers. Sounds a lot like our day and age as well, does it not? So our text this morning is incredibly important for the believers, which is the church today. And our text this morning shows us that those who fear the Lord and treasure his word can and will face the future with hope. Isaiah helps us see this morning what makes God's people different, not only from the world, but also from those who in the church profess faith but do not actually possess faith. There are certain marks that distinguish true believers from unbelievers and even those who are in the visible community of God but that are not born again. So this morning, we're going to look at what these marks are of the true believers. You want to know who's a true believer? Isaiah helps us. So let's look at our text this morning in verse 11 here. Once again, God comes to the prophet and he speaks to him. And you notice he says he comes to him with his strong hand, meaning in an intense, compelling way. You should probably listen, Isaiah, remnant, and church. And what is he warned not to do? Walk in the way of the people. What's interesting is, what people is God talking about here? Is he talking about the pagan nations? Is he talking about Syria? No. Here, he's talking about the covenant community of Israel. Isaiah and the remnant were not supposed to be like God's people. In quotes, get it? That's the remnant. They were not supposed to be like the unbelieving covenant community that was trusting in Assyria and panicking. Specifically, they were not to be controlled by the same thoughts, fears, and ideas that were gripping the nation. That's what we see in verse 12. With all the political alliances, the military threats, if you're confused about what countries are going at, whatever, I'm sure people then were as well. Everybody probably, though, had an opinion of what to do, what was going to happen, what was really going on. The nation was probably controlled by fear. These conspiracy theories, trying to make sure that they knew what was going on, getting the inside scoop. Remember back in Isaiah 7 last week, we saw that the hearts of the people, when they heard about this alliance between Syria and Israel. Look at Isaiah 7:2. It says the hearts of the people were being shaken like the trees shaken by the wind. They were terrified. They're hearing about these things. Who's in alliance with what? The northern kingdom is literally coming against us? Are you serious? Like our brothers? Talk about a kind of chaotic, panicky time. And God says, don't be like the nation. But what's interesting is, yes, God does warn them not to get caught up in the latest conspiracy or the fear-mongering of the day. But while God's people are not to be obsessed with these speculations, they are not called to be fearless. They are to fear something, rather, someone. Look at verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Fearing the Lord is all throughout Scripture. For God's people, it is not so much a response of terror, but a response of reverent awe, obedience, and trust in the Lord. In other words, what our chapter and our verse say this morning, it's to regard him as holy. It's to honor the Lord as holy. That's what it means to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to acknowledge God for who he is and to act accordingly. Fearing God puts pleasing him before any other concern in our lives. One pastor put it this way, and I loved it because he's so pithy in how he says it. It's daring to treat God as God. It's not responding to life in a way that makes God look helpless, indifferent, or unimportant. Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Psalm 40, "Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Deuteronomy 10 sums this up well. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13 here, sum this up well. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" That's a good thing to start with. We should probably be listening. What does he require? "To fear the Lord your God." But what does that look like? To walk in his ways. To love him. You don't think about fearing and love the same way. To love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Another way to look at it as well, just to kind of help you, the story of Jonah. The sailors are terrified when they find out that it's God who sent the storm. They're terrified, panic-stricken, puking, whatever. Jonah, the storm is calmed. God calms the storm. Then it says they feared the Lord and offered sacrifices and vows to him. So there's a distinction between terror of the Lord and a fear of the Lord, which to us we're like, what? That's the same word. But not so in biblical terms. There is a terror, but then when they find out that the Lord delivers these sailors, then they turn in fear to him and they offer sacrifices and vows to him. Another way to look at it, we just saw it in our community groups. Remember the story, the three Hebrew boys? In the book of Daniel, they were given the ultimatum of worshiping that golden statue or not being, and then they'd be thrown into a fiery furnace. But they did not fear those who can kill the body, as Jesus said. Their fear was in the one who could destroy both body and soul in hell by their compromising. They feared the Lord by trusting him and acknowledging him as the one who was worthy of all their praise and allegiance. That's how the Hebrew boys feared the Lord. It didn't say that they were scared. It just said they, but that's what fearing the Lord is. They said, God can deliver us. If not, we'll die. Great. God delivers us. That's the fear of the Lord. But this is not just some archaic Old Testament idea. In the New Testament, fearing the Lord becomes the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, he tells the bondservants to obey their masters. You're serving the Lord Christ. You're fearing the Lord. Paul says that we fear God and we persuade people of the gospel. 1 Peter 3, however, is one of the most explicit places we see this. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, the words of this passage in Isaiah are taken and used here. Look at 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," talking about persecution, "you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Don't let man be your fear or your dread. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the hope you have in you with gentleness and respect." Here we see Peter using this language of don't fear. Don't fear man, fear the Lord. Here he says, don't fear man, honor the Lord as holy. That's what we see in Isaiah 8. Honor Yahweh as holy. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ as holy. Whoa, talk about a claim of deity here. The way that we fear the Lord today, then church, is by believing in Jesus. That's another way to say you trust in Jesus. I fear the Lord. You could say that. We're a church that fears the Lord. We regard him as holy. We acknowledge him as God. And we trust him with our lives completely. That's fearing the Lord. And then what's interesting is in Isaiah's passage, in the next two verses, we see what happens to those who fear the Lord and to those who do not. And what comes next is kind of a shock, too, when you think about this phrase, fearing the Lord. Look at the very first thing that it says here. "Let him be your fear and your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. And a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel." But did you notice the two different ways here that it talks about God? These two verses actually give us one of the most important biblical principles in the Bible. Our attitude toward God determines how we experience him, the unchanging God. How we treat God and respond to his holiness determines whether he is a sanctuary or a snare. But this is amazing. If God is feared, think about like how that messes with your mind. Think about the words, you know, but we got to get our idea of terror of the Lord out of our minds. If God is hoped in, if God is trusted, if he's believed, if he's given the supreme place in our lives, he will be a place of sanctuary. He will be a place of refuge. He will be a place of peace for you. This doesn't mean that we're sheltered and closed off from the world from suffering, but it means that we go through circumstances with God as our sanctuary. We find sanctuary and peace in the midst of storms. But if we fail to fear the Lord, if we treat God as helpless, indifferent, or unimportant, he will be a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap, and a snare. That's heavy-handed language. This is what's interesting about this is that rejecting God does not make him go away. That's the predominant thought in our culture today. We live in that buffered self we've talked about before, where we've just closed off any idea of the supernatural. We just live in our physical world. We think by rejecting God, we can just kind of like make him go away. The problem is that God is there whether you want him to be or not. And failing to fear him and regard him as holy will cause you to keep colliding with him and tripping over him. Not because God is vindictive, but simply because he is there. And we're trying to live as though he's not. This is exactly what Jesus and his followers said in the New Testament. Jesus quoted this a few times. Matthew 21, Jesus says he's the rock of offense to the Jews who are going to trip over him because he's in their way. They're trying to get off to their whatever, and they're tripping over him on the way there. In Romans 9, Paul calls Jesus a stone of stumbling to those who don't believe. 1 Peter 2, though, explains it the most clear way where you see both of these happening. 1 Peter 2, it says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him won't be put to shame." That's awesome. That's sanctuary. The cornerstone becomes our sanctuary. So the honor becomes for those who believe, for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, that very stone that was rejected has become, does he say something? He says it's the cornerstone. It still stays the same stone, but it becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who don't believe. So what Isaiah's message is to us this morning is that when God is left out of our life equation, when we try to balance or factor our equations, if we leave God out, everything will be unbalanced. We can't balance the equation. All my high school, college math kids can relate to that. When our ideas for true happiness and contentment do not take God into account, our life experiments will keep failing. That's the world. They have these experiments. They have these hypotheses. If I do this, I'll have satisfying life. But they leave out the only ingredient that actually makes a difference. Failing to fear God will only lead you to constantly crash into him. And will one day lead you to stand before God in total terror and dread. That's where fear becomes a problem. But this is the best news of Scripture, is that when we fear the Lord, there ends up being nothing else to fear. This is the secret to peace and joy. Amen. This is the secret to security in a world filled with fear. The higher your thoughts of God, think Isaiah 6, the higher your thoughts of God, the less you fear everything else. The higher you trust God, the more you trust him, the more you see him as holy, loving, and sovereign. Everything else just kind of starts to, things grow strangely dim, to put it that way. In trusting Jesus Christ, there is a confidence and peace to be had that is not controlled by circumstances. When we fear God and trust his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we face whatever the future holds with our heads held high. With a confidence and peace that has nothing to do with your circumstance. Heart attack, suffering, loss of job, bring it on. That confidence and peace is not based on those things. So nothing that the world can throw at us, nothing that Satan tempts us to despair over, no power of hell, no scheme of man, can make us ever live in fear. Because we fear the Lord. It almost sounds like paradoxical. We fear him, so we don't fear. But that's the beauty of it. Because through Christ's death on the cross, that's how God becomes our sanctuary. Proverbs talks about the strong tower that the righteous run into. Christ is that strong tower that we run into. Notice the phrase there is even funny. You run into it. We collide with that tower, but we're safe because we trust in Christ. He's the rock that's cleft for us. The rock of ages is cleft into that sanctuary for us. He shelters us from the wrath of God so we don't have to fear the Lord in that dread, terrible way. When our hope and trust is in Jesus, we don't fear the future. We don't fear death because Jesus has conquered death and secured our future for us. But the question is, what does that fear look like practically? It's great to say that. Sweet, we learned about the fear of the Lord today. But what does that look like? There's a lot we could say. This passage has so much application. But one thing specifically that stood out to me a while ago, I thought was interesting. What does the fear of the Lord look like today? For one, our lives should not be controlled or based on, centered on, the media or latest breaking news. A few days ago, about a week ago, I was watching the evening news, which is about as rare as pigs flying for me. I just can't do it. But I was watching the news, and this is what the news was. The 30-minute program, this is what the news was. I wrote these down so I remember them. Every single story was designed to instill fear into you and prey on the anxieties that we all already have. The first story was the devastating hurricane, showing all these people, you know, struggling and dying. Then there was a horrifying boat fire. That was the title of the thing. It was a devastating hurricane, a horrifying boat fire where people died. I'm not trying to downplay it, but just follow me. Then there was another deadly shooting. Didn't make anyone panic to go anywhere. Then at the end, there's usually that happy story at the end where they just throw in something happy to make sure that you don't kill yourself because you're so depressed. This time, it was a decorated war veteran who was home from war, and he was out vacationing, and he fell off a cliff and died. That was the story. And then the guy's like, have a good night. You're just like, have a good night. Like, you know what I mean? Like, think about that. And imagine if that's your diet every single night. Imagine if that news station is on 24/7 in your house. There's people on our road. I drive by their house every single day. I drive by in the morning at 8 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night. They have a specific news channel on all day long. I wonder what their life is controlled by. Just shooting in the dark here. If the center of your home is that, what is your fear? What are you fearing? Everything. Fearing the Lord, however, means orienting our lives and our evenings at home around God's word. That's where we're reminded of who holds the world in the palm of his hand and who holds us there as well. That's where we find the end of the story that we all desperately want. And we keep looking to the news as if that's going to give us the end of the story we want. All that ends up doing is making us blame the other side of the political aisle because it just pins it all on them. So what about politics? What about the upcoming presidential elections? How easy is it for us to live in fear about what's going to happen if our own political party doesn't win? Or our favorite policies don't get implemented? What's just going to happen if something's not done, or this person's not there, or this person doesn't stay there? Oh, no. But if you fear the Lord and acknowledge his sovereignty, that does not mean that you have to turn off the news, although that'd probably be a good suggestion for a lot of us. It doesn't mean you have to not care, but when you acknowledge the Lord is holy, and if every night you're reading Isaiah 6, if you're reading Revelation 4 and 5, the idea of the throne room and the Lamb slain, ruling history, that news just kind of like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't control you. It won't grip you. The outcome of the political elections could never crush you if your life's not oriented around those things, because our hope in life and death is not the GOP or some other political party. Our only hope in life and death is our Lord and Savior. So when that, if your life is reoriented around that, that shows what you fear. That's the mark of a true believer, I would say. When we treat God as unimportant, indifferent, or helpless, or when we only pay attention to God on Sunday mornings in a ritualistic manner, but you disregard him the rest of the week, I could just say, that's wrong. You know what that does, though? The practical outworking of you just disregarding God and only caring about him on Sunday means that you will fall prey to every single fear and anxiety that comes your way throughout the rest of the week. That's not a way to live. That's not how God's people live. Amen. So, church family, our goal is to fear the Lord. That should be our resolve. And not walk in the ways of those who have no hope. That's where we find perfect peace and rest. Stayed upon Jehovah. Fearing the Lord. So in this first paragraph, we could sum it all up by saying that the true people of God, so how's like, this is another way to say it. The true people of God have a different orientation in life, fearing the Lord, which gives them a different experience of God in the present. That's what makes us different from the world. In the next paragraph here, we're going to see the theme of faith, the same thing basically, from another angle. In this next paragraph we're going to look at, we're going to see that the true people of God have a different authority over their lives, which gives them a different expectation for the future. That's the best part about the gospel. You've got your present taken care of, your past has gone away, and your future secure. It's awesome. We see that here. So not only do believers, true believers, fear the Lord, true believers treasure God's word. This is nothing new here. We heard it this weekend at a conference we went to. If it's new, it ain't true. That's the Christian message. If it's something new, it's not true. Today, nothing I'm saying is something that I needed to go to seminary to say. That's the beauty of Bible study. You guys can see that when you read the word yourselves. Fear the Lord. Treasure his word. But how often do we need to hear that every day? So let's look here, verse 16. God's done speaking. In Isaiah here, it's kind of like a weird scattered paragraph if you read it. It's kind of strange to put it together. But look what he says here. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Verse 19, skip down to verse 19 and 20. We didn't read these earlier, so listen. And when they, the people, say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on the behalf of the living? Verse 20. To the teaching, to the testimony. It's like the most, he just burst out with this command. Because the nation had rejected the Lord and his prophets because they trusted in Assyria and were fearing all these conspiracies rather than God, Isaiah shifts his gaze. It's almost like he realizes that the hardening of Isaiah 6 is happening. So he shifts his gaze to the believing remnant. He's kind of like pointing to these guys. It's like, I'm talking to the nation and then I turn and talk to you guys. That's what Isaiah's doing here. He decides to exhort the believing remnant that was still faithful to Yahweh. All Isaiah could do was preserve the words of God in the hearts of the remnant, wait for God to act, and encourage the people to trust in his word rather than other sources. So verse 16 does not mean that Isaiah closed up shop. Bind up the testimony, like seal the teaching, we're bouncing. No one here cares. No, this isn't him closing up shop, sealing up God's teaching, going into hiding to wait for the Lord. No, that's the wrong way to read this. This paragraph, rather, is Isaiah reaffirming his dependence on God as revealed in his word. And he's challenging those who follow him to do the same. This is where we come in. This is our command this morning. Bind up and seal is the idea of avoid tampering with it. Attest it, affirm it, set it down, write it, bind it, engrave it. Don't tamper with God's word. Don't add to it. The disciples of God, that's who these disciples are, who are gathered around Isaiah, they are to consider God's word as the final word. They are to preserve it for themselves and for the later generations who would listen. So now in verse 19 and 20, we'll get to 17 and 18 next. Verses 19 and 20, Isaiah goes on and gives them more warning. And this is another warning how not to walk in the way of the people. Look at verse 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers. Mediums and necromancers were those who dealt with those things like divination, fortune telling, omens and sorcery. That much hasn't changed today. These people claimed to have inside knowledge of the future and who are apparently able to contact the dead. Probably we were to some degree. Doesn't mean it's right, though. These practices for the astute Bible reader would be known to be explicitly forbidden in Scripture. Leviticus 19:31 says that Israel was not to seek these people out. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 13, God tells them that consulting these evil fortune tellers was what the pagan nations were doing in Canaan. That was the reason why God was going to wipe them out. What's interesting is that God says that these nations are doing abominable things. Those nations didn't even have the Mosaic law, meaning that these things were just abominable because they're naturally abominable. They were practicing homosexuality, and he says they're going to be kicked out of the land. They didn't even have the law, and God says that they're abominable. Shows that there's a law inside of us that shows that these things are, by nature, wrong. And that's what they were kicked out of the land for. So why was Israel consulting them? They've got the testimony. It's because these people were consulting them in order to gain knowledge of the future with the hopes of manipulating it. They weren't satisfied with what God had revealed to them. They didn't want water coming up to their necks in Isaiah 8. They wanted to go somewhere else. They didn't like what the true prophets were saying. They were impatient. They were restless. They were anxious. They wanted something fresh. They wanted something new from God. They were bored with what God had already told them. Talk about churches today. Good gravy. Same thing. They wanted to consult people who would tell them what they wanted to hear. So Isaiah exposes their sin and how absurd they're being. Rather than going to their God in prayer, they're turning to people who, for all their supposed knowledge, chirp and mutter. Another translation says they squawk. They make annoying noises. That's Isaiah's, expression of this. That's his conclusion of these guys. They chirp and mutter. It doesn't matter if they even say the right things about the future. All they do is chirp and mutter. So in verse 20, in the middle of him pretending that he's these foreign people saying, hey, consult the mediums, he pretty much just gives the alternate to this, the alternative. He bursts out and says, run to the teaching. Run to the testimony. That's what verse 20 means. He just bursts out saying that, which leads us to one of the most important things you're going to hear today. Probably the most important thing you're going to hear today. Your attitude towards the Word of God says everything about you. Your regard for the written Word of God shows how much you fear the Lord. I can't even stress that enough. You want to know the gauge of someone's life and their spiritual walk with the Lord, if they even care about the Lord? What do they think about His Word? I don't care about your decisions and your hand raising. Show me your delight in God's Word. I'd like to see. That's what we're talking about here. Your attitude towards God's written Word says everything about you. Churches today are, because of faulty views of membership and letting anyone in that said that the one time they said something in a prayer, churches are now bloated with those who claim to fear the Lord but have no regard for His Word. They run to everything but the Word of God. Self-help gurus, therapists, they've got their marketing experts for their churches and how to make them grow. They run to everything but the Word of God. They make time for everything but the reading of Scripture. It's like me with working out. I make excuses all the time for why I can't work out. I've got time for reading books and I got time for drinking coffee, but I don't have time to work out. It goes that way. That's the same thing. But here, it's people make time for everything but Scripture. They know sports stats, movie trivia, the latest shows, but virtually know nothing about who God is, what He's done, what's required of them in Scripture. Or they wait for signs. They're bored with Scripture, so they wait for signs. They want God to show up and speak to them. They grow impatient and bored with the Bible. They want something fresh. But the mark of a true believer is someone who runs to the Scriptures, who considers Scripture sufficient for life and godliness. In other words, someone who treasures God's Word. Listen to the psalmist. You want to know what a Christian looks like? Look at Psalm 119 and read that today. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to Your Word. Strengthen me by Your Word. I cling to Your testimonies. I long for Your precepts. I trust in Your Word. My hope is in Your rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life according to your word. That's Psalm 119. Then he says, your testimonies are the joy of my heart. When's the last time someone said that to you? God's word is the joy of my heart. True believers run to the word, not to popular opinions, conspiracy theorists, self-help gurus, horoscopes, because it's the word that makes us wise for salvation. It's from the scriptures that we learn what truly matters. We learn who God is. We learn what he's done. The scriptures tell us about ourselves. They tell us what's really wrong with us. They show us our need for salvation and peace with the Lord. Listen to John's gospel. At the end of Jesus' ministry in John 12, he sums up his ministry and he says, I know that the Father's commandment is eternal life. The words that Jesus came to say, he calls them eternal life. When Jesus gives them a hard saying about people leaving the Father and people being drawn to him, everyone's leaving him. Remember John 6? Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you guys going to bounce? Peter says, who do we go to? You have the words of eternal life. That's what Scripture is. Scripture is the light for our dark paths and dark days. Scripture is the foundation for our life and the glue that holds it together. Scripture is the sure and steady anchor for the storms that we endure. Scripture is the cure for our sin-sick, diseased hearts. Scripture gives us the answers to the test. Scripture is like the cheat book for life. We know the end. Scripture is like the IMDb of the movie. You can look up the spoilers. We know the end. Amen. It's all there. That's awesome. And God's given that to us. He gives it to the people that don't believe him. He still gives it to them. So what's true in Isaiah's day is still true in ours. Do you want peace this morning and carefree life, free of anxiety, being crushed by those things, rather? Do you want the answer to questions that really matter? Do you long for hope? To the teaching. To the testimony. Or we could say, run to Christ. Run to the one who has eternal life. Run to the Word. Yes. And because the remnant treasures this Word, for those who do treasure this, that gives you a completely different expectation for the future. It's going to make you look weird to your neighbors who think the world's going to hell in a handbasket. They're going to think you're weird when you can walk out your front door in the morning not wanting to take depression pills because you're miserable. They're going to wonder what's going on. Different expectations for the future. Look at verses 17 and 18. When we fear the Lord and treasure his word, that leads us to wait patiently for the Lord. And it gives us a confident expectation for the future. Hope. It gives us faith now, and it gives us faith in the future tense, which is hope. Even when it appears God is hiding his face. Look at verse 17. Isaiah says, I'm content. When darkness seems to hide his face. When darkness seems to hide his face. Though the eye of sinful man his glory may not see. He says, I'll wait. In verse 18, Isaiah reminds the remnant that God had given them signs he was with them and that his word is enough. Look at verse 18. The children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord who dwells on Mount Zion. If you remember, Isaiah's name meant Yahweh is salvation. That's what Isaiah means. His son, his first son, Shear Jasub, his name meant a remnant shall return. That's pretty good news. His other son, Mahershalal Hashbaz, his name meant God with us, Emmanuel. Could God get any clearer? Isaiah's family's names meant God is with us, God saves us, a remnant will return. That's pretty good news. And notice how Isaiah describes God here. He describes the Lord of hosts as dwelling on Mount Zion. Everybody else was focused on the physical. Everybody else was focused on what they could see with Assyria. And Syria on the horizon, threatening to destroy them. But Isaiah knows that God dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah's children were physical signs that the coming judgment wouldn't be final and total. God gave the nation everything they needed if they would just listen. In fact, the author of Hebrews quotes this exact verse when talking about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2:13, I believe it is, the author of Hebrews says that this verse refers to Jesus and the believing remnant gathered around him. I and the children that the Lord has given me. It's a picture of Christ and his church. In this world today, the fact that Christ is risen from the grave and the tomb is empty, and the fact that there is even a church at all that cannot be stamped out like, and it's growing like a weed. The fact that there's a church today is a sign to the world that God is with his people and will one day be with these people that he's preserving forever. The church is literally a sign in the world today that God is with his people and that anyone can get in on it. Like the pool's open. It's like the best way to evangelize. It's like, you can get in on this deal. This is a good one. The church is a sign to the world, just like Isaiah's children were a sign to the remnant, that God was still with his people. That's kind of our focus today. That's kind of our job today. So what these verses are showing us is that when you treasure God's word, that gives you a sustaining faith. And it gives you a confident hope. We can face a dark and cloudy future guided by the light of God's word, with a calm and certain expectation that God is with us. That's what the word gives us. Why would we not want this? I don't drive you nuts. But for those who do not fear the Lord and treasure his word, for those that don't want to wait for him, all the future holds for them is darkness and utter despair. Look at these last verses. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, will they be satisfied? They'll only be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Ugh. This is not only a picture of Isaiah's future of Israel. This is a bleak picture of those without hope in this world. These verses give us a snapshot of a world without God. This is what happens when the Lord is not feared and his word is not treasured. You may be happy for a little while, disregarding God's word. This is your future. This is the result of impatient unbelief rather than patient faith. There's no hope of a dawn. You know, the saying, oh, the darkest before the dawn or whatever. That doesn't hold for people that aren't Christians. Amen. Amen. This is the dark before thick darkness. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. For those who reject God and his word, there is something, though. You can look forward to distress and hunger and no satisfaction. You can look forward to bitterness and anger. You can look forward to distress, to anguish and darkness. That's the alternative. For those here this morning who disregard the Lord, who don't treasure his word, this temporary and partial judgment on the nation is just a foretaste of the thick, unending darkness that comes with eternal separation from God. That's one of the most horrifying statements you could think of in the entire Bible. Thick darkness, isolation, darkness, no light. But hear the word of Jesus this morning as we conclude. John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. My favorite, John 12, 46. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The good news that our church, that the church preaches, is that as dark as this world is, and as dark as this world gets, we face the future with hope. Why? Because God so loved the world. And he gave his son. Jesus came into this world. He stepped into our darkness. He came into the darkness.
Praise the Lord, yes.
For us.
Amen.
He lived the life that he knew we could not live. He knew we were terrified. He knew we were controlled by anxiety and fear. And he came and lived the life we couldn't and bore our sin, the sin that our fear and anxiety deserves to pay for. He bore it on the cross in his body. It's the debt that we could never pay. And just when darkness thinks that it has the last word, he conquers the darkness. He comes into it, he's swallowed up by it, and then just obliterates it. By trusting in the Lord Jesus, by turning from sin, the good news is that you can be made new. You can be delivered, as Colossians says, from the domain of darkness, and you can be transferred today into the kingdom of the beloved Son with the inheritance of the saints in light. You can be raised to newness of life. You can receive the promise of eternal life. When you cling to the eternal life words of God, that's the promise you get, is eternal life. You can live a life that's not controlled by fear. That's really good news in our fear-filled world. And the best part is, it's not because you've done anything for the Lord. It's because of what he did for you on the cross. That's what makes the deal so sweet. All we have to do this morning is come to Jesus with your sin. I didn't say with your bravery. I didn't say with your head held high because you're not scared. You come to Jesus this morning with your sin and your shame, your fear and your anxieties. You just bring them and you just give them to him. And he will exchange, it's the best exchange program in the world. He exchanges that for forgiveness, for peace, for strength for today and hope for tomorrow. And you will never have to face the darkness of condemnation.
Hallelujah.
Or the fear of the future any longer.
Thank you, Jesus.
When you believe that, if that's your story and song, how can you not live with your head held high? So church, this morning, as this world spins out of control in fear and despair, may it be our prayer not to walk in the way of the people, not to fear what they fear. May we keep our eyes on the Holy One, who has become our sanctuary. May we treasure God's word and run to it daily. May we inquire of him. We can go to him. May we inquire of our God and wait patiently for him in confidence. Let's pray.